You're listening to a Sunday service podcast from Bridgeway Church. For additional podcasts, go to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
For those of you who have been here when I've preached in the past, you know that I took you through 1 Thessalonians. We finished that, so we're going to begin 1 John together. And the times that I'm with you, I'll be taking you through 1 John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I'm glad that I chose 1 John as I've been digging in the text this week. There's all sorts of good stuff in here. We're going to be looking at verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. You guys know that chapter divisions were inserted much later and are not inspired and weren't always well chosen. And so the chunk of John's thought goes from verse 5 of chapter 1 to verse 2 of chapter 2. But I'm also going to read the prologue. Follow along with me in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. Open our eyes, incline our hearts, increase our affection for your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Why is John writing this letter? It's one of only two letters in the New Testament that don't have all the usual stuff that's in a letter. Personal greetings, the author identifying himself, instructions, closing salutations, and all those kinds of things. Well, we get a hint in chapter 2, verse 19. John writes of people that have left their community of faith, that have rejected Jesus. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And again, down in verse 26, why am I writing these things to you? I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So we're going to learn more about the people that John is seeking to refute here in the seven verses we'll be looking at. People that have left the church, that have abandoned the faith, that have decided they no longer need Jesus to get to God. They can get to God just fine on their own. And this is a perfect window into the nature of truth, especially biblical truth. It's subject to entropy. It's not static. It doesn't preserve itself. You can forget it. You can deny it, abandon it, attack it, hijack it, twist it, distort it. Biblical truth isn't like spam. You can't leave it in your bomb shelter and come back 10 years later and pop the lid off and eat it. It's much more like a garden. It needs to be watered and pruned, and sometimes, as politically incorrect as it might sound, yes, even weeded. And so John is about to begin weeding in the garden of the early church. We know a little bit about where he was when he was writing this. We know a little bit about his later years. He probably wrote this sometime between 70 and 90 AD. Only 40, 50 years after Christ ascended into heaven. He's probably living in Ephesus. the Ephesus of Ephesians fame, where Paul wrote a letter to the church there in Ephesus. And he probably wrote his gospel prior to writing his epistles. And so we know that what we're reading here is sort of consciously written in light of his gospel. And so you probably heard echoes of the famous prologue to his gospel in the prologue to this letter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw him and we handled and heard this word of life. So we know from a guy named Irenaeus, who's living about 100 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, who got it on good testimony from a guy named Polycarp, who was actually John's personal disciple. And Polycarp tells Irenaeus that pastors would journey from all over the known world to meet with John there in Ephesus and to hear his eyewitness testimony of the time that he spent in Jesus' presence. So John is here in Ephesus, an old apostle, a mentor in the faith, seeking to defend the truth of the eyewitness accounts of the things that he saw and heard when he walked with Jesus. It's quite possible that John's even addressing those within his own church there in Ephesus, perhaps. It's very probable that this group of followers that, you know, blew up the building and hit the road, that left the community of faith, may have been former followers of John himself, who had heard the gospel from his lips. And now they're challenging John's witness about who Jesus is and what Jesus said. And so he says in verse 22 of chapter 2, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed one?" So in our passage, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, John's got a very specific goal. He wants to expose three bad ideas of these false teachers. I like to think of them as three big ifs. Take a moment and find them in your Bible. If you have a pen or a pencil, I would encourage you to mark them. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10 all begin with the words, "If we say, if we say, if we say." John very evidently loves the people that he's writing to. He loves them deeply. You can tell just by the way he talks to them. Chapter 3, verse 7, he pleads with them tenderly, "My little children, let no one deceive you." In his third epistle, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth." 6 times in this letter alone, he refers to them as people that he loves dearly, that he values deeply. So, as John is about to say some hard words to defend and uphold the truth of what he saw and heard, and knows to be an accurate testimony, he's doing it with the motivation of love for these people that he calls his little children. It's almost as if John's saying, "I love you too much to let you die on the theological operating table by the hand of these incompetent surgeons with online degrees. I'm going to call them out on their bad bumper sticker theology through which they're trying to deceive you." But because John's about to shake the tree, in talking with my wife this week, I realized that it's important to preface a little bit the force of John's words. We have to understand, again, this larger context. John says really clearly in chapter 5, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, okay, then you're in Christ. But if you know yourself well enough to know that you're prone to melancholy, self-condemnation, then John's words are going to sound especially strong. But he's doing it on purpose. He's being intentionally black and white because he's addressing a church that's been torn apart by former members who revealed that they were never really alive in Christ. You can't lose your salvation, as it were, but you can be self-deceived. You can't move from death to life and then back to death again, but you can say that you have moved from death to life. So John is very intentionally talking to these believers like he would talk to non-believers because of these non-believers who talked like believers. Let me say that again. John's intentionally talking to these believers like non-believers because of these non-believers who've hit the road who talked like believers. He wants them, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, to test themselves and see whether or not they're in the faith. And like Paul, his motive is for their good, and his expectation is positive. He says, And I hope that you'll pass the test. I think you will. But test yourself, Paul says. In the fifth chapter, verse 13, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know it. It's precisely because he wants his readers to have assurance. It's precisely because he wants us to have assurance that he doesn't want us to have false assurance. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, he didn't mean he'd had a really long day. He meant, it's finished. In the Greek, it means, it's finished. You can't improve on what he's done. You can't add to what he's done. You can't take away from what he's done. But you can cut yourself off from the enjoyment of what he's done. You can settle for less than all that's available to you. You can live like an orphan instead of who you are. You're the adopted son that he loves. You're the adopted daughter that he loves. John wants more for you. John wants more for his beloved children. So let's begin to dig in the text together. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Everything John's going to tell us in these seven verses is in support of what he's saying here in verse 5. We're going to find his main point right here. And he's quick to remind us that he got this main point on good authority. He got it from God himself in person, who became a man. John saw him live. He stood at the foot of the cross. He saw him raised again to life. He heard his teaching. He hugged him. He ate with him. He walked with him. He got this message from Jesus, who proved who he was by rising from the dead. What's God like? Look at Jesus. What does God require of you? Listen to Jesus. So John says, here's the message I got from Jesus. In light of those who went out from us but were not of us, who are trying to deceive you, my dearly beloved, don't miss this. Everything else I'm going to say hinges on this. Here's the message. Verse 5, God is light. That means he's pure. There's no evil, no bitterness, no resentment, no dishonesty, unkindness, irritability, cowardice. He's completely free of all the moral evil that we see inside ourselves. God is light. It also means that he's the final word on every subject, whatever the subject. As Dallas Willard is fond of calling Jesus, the smartest man who ever lived. Anything that contradicts or misrepresents what he says is wrong. He knows everything. Everything that he says is true and accurate, whether he's talking about himself or about us. God is light. Now, John's very smart because if we grant this, those three little words, if we grant this, then everything else follows in behind after it. But don't hurry past it too quickly. Do you really believe that about him? Or do you find yourself questioning his motives, questioning his ability to keep his promises? What do you really believe about what God's like? Because it's going to dictate everything else. So John says, let's get one thing straight. God is light. In him there is no darkness. If you don't agree with that, you're not going to listen to anything else I have to say. You've got to figure that out. You've got to decide. How can you trust him or obey him or follow him? Especially when it's inconvenient and unpopular and might involve suffering. Settle it in your mind. Everything hinges on this. God is light. Look at verse 6. The first big if. If we say we have fellowship with him, while at the exact same time we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, first of all, what's fellowship? Because that word gets used a lot. It's a Greek word that many of you have probably heard before, koinonia. And this word broadly means to be really close with somebody, in such a way that you're giving yourselves to each other and you're sharing similar interests and passions. You're like-minded. You're of one mind. You're intimate with one another. Paul uses it in Philippians 3 to talk about how he wants to share in Christ's sufferings. And the author of Hebrews uses it to exhort people to share their physical stuff with those in need. Fellowship. Outside of the New Testament, in the New Testament, it's used to describe a relationship with Christ primarily, but secular authors would use this word all the time to describe the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is the most intimate relationship two people can have. So what are we going to call that? Fellowship. And so John says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, to know him like that, while at the exact same time we're hating other people, or neglecting to share what we have with those in need, or denying God's diagnosis of our sinful state, or posturing ourselves as being above confession, then our bragging about having a relationship with him is just a big lie. And John's saying, look, my exhortation to you is triggered by these people who are trying to deceive you. They've rejected Jesus, and yet they're still posturing themselves as having a good relationship with God. Me and God, we're tight. I'm good with God. I don't need Jesus to get to God. I can do that on my own. But at the same time, they're ludicrously unconcerned that their actual ethical behavior bears no resemblance to God at all. If God's light, to claim what they're claiming and then to simultaneously be living like they're living, is to live a lie, how can someone care so much about somebody and simultaneously care so little for what he cares about? It's not possible, John says. You can't love God and hate what God loves. You can't love God and hate what God loves. And notice how John shifts to the first person plural. He says, if we say, if we walk in darkness, we lie. I think this is very intentional. I think it's because that's the nature of the gospel. It's the medicine you take to get in, and it's the medicine you keep taking. He administers to himself and these believers the same thing that he knows these false teachers so desperately need. We never outgrow the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. It's what gives us fellowship with God when we were his enemies, and it's what maintains our fellowship and intimacy with God once we become his adopted children. If we say, while we walk, we lie. Look at verse 7. He's told us what not to do if we want this kind of relationship with God. And now comes the solution to this first big if. But what does John mean when he tells us to walk in the light? And why is God described as being in the light if John's just gotten done telling us that God is light? Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I think it simply means that for God to be in the light, even as he is light, is that he's always true to himself, and his activity is always consistent with his nature. It's like Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. It's impossible for God to be inconsistent. So if that's what it means that God's in the light, then what does it mean to walk in the light? John Stott's helpful here. He says it means that we habitually live under God's gaze without deceit or dishonesty in our minds and without consciously tolerated sin in our lives. We habitually live under God's gaze without deceit or dishonesty in our minds and without consciously tolerated sin in our lives. Or as Stephen Ellis said, walking in the light describes sincerity. To be one piece. You don't have anything to hide, and you're not making any attempt to hide anything. That's what it means to walk in the light as he is in the light. So what do we get as a result of this kind of courageous nakedness? Putting it all on display, not trying to hide anything, not having anything to hide. Well, my guess would be that he would say we'll get fellowship with God, right? Because he just said in verse 6 that if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't have fellowship. But verse 7, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say fellowship with God? I mean, he is old. Maybe he's a little senile. Maybe the guy that was copying it down, you know, maybe he was chewing on something when he was dictating. Or I think he does this very deliberately because of this context of these false teachers that have bailed on the church. Okay? They're still boasting that they have intimate communion with God. But yet, they're completely neglecting fellowship with God's church. Remember 2:19? They went out from us. They didn't get kicked out. They weren't excommunicated. They bailed out. So John's reminding his readers, you can't have real fellowship with God unless you have real fellowship with other believers. We've all seen it in our own lives and in the lives of others we know when bad motives and bad beliefs and the desire to hide and conceal, when human pride is unleashed and people cut themselves off from fellowship with other believers. John's saying you're cutting yourselves off from genuine, intimate fellowship with God. The church is his bride. It gets a bad rap a lot now. It's real easy to take pot shots at the church. You sell a lot of books that way. But God's going, hey, this is my bride. I purchased her at a great price with my blood. I invented her. I instituted her. I'm sustaining her. I'm going to present her to myself spotless and without blemish when I return for her. So you cut yourself off from fellowship with my bride, you're going to cut yourself off from fellowship with me. Look at how he says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What does John mean? It's very simple. Blood's just a symbolic way of talking about Jesus' death in our place. It paid the penalty for our sin. We know in the Old Testament, God created a very resonant picture for the Israelite people that when you sinned, an animal was sacrificed, and when their blood was shed in the sacrificing, that blood would be taken and literally smeared on the sacrificer to illustrate so concretely for the people that the effects of the sacrifice are applying to the person killing the animal. To say that the blood of Jesus purifies us, as John says, is to say that our sin's removed. It's been forgiven. Its effects no longer condemn us in God's eyes. We're declared not guilty. Look at verses 8 through 10 for the next two big ifs. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I'm lumping verse 8 and verse 10 together because there's some lack of clarity about whether or not John is really just saying the same thing slightly differently or if he's really trying to say two completely different things. If he's saying two completely different things in verses 8 through 10, then in verse 8, he's going to be calling them out for denying that we all have a sin nature, that we steal horses because we're horse thieves. And then in verse 10, he'd be trying to say something slightly different. He'd be calling them out for denying their sinful actions. He'd be calling them out for doing what we husbands tend to do when our wives lovingly confront us on something. We say we have not sinned. The women are laughing. But I think we might be parsing these slight variations a little too much. But regardless, John's saying that if we deny our sin, whether he's talking about our nature as sinners or our sinful actions, we're lying and we're making God a liar. So let's look back at verse 8 for this idea that to say we have no sin is to lie. I think what he's saying is that the consequences of lying and denying our sin is self-deception. That makes sense. We start living in a false reality that we've built for ourselves where our sin isn't evil anymore and it's not committed against the holy God. It's just an excuse for more psychotherapy. We start to live in a false reality. If the first big if in verse 6 denies that sin would ever separate us from God, then verses 8 and 10 knock it up to a whole nother level of ludicrousness. If the first big if is minimizing God's holiness and minimizing the seriousness of our sin, painting our sin more like a parking ticket than murder one, verses 8, 9, and 10 are even worse. They're just flat out denying the existence of our sin. They're flat out denying that we even need to be rescued. There's a problem here, though. We have to be careful. These big ifs, these denials, these ways in which we lie and deceive ourselves and call God a liar, that's not something out there in culture that, you know, we're really praying for people about. That's something inside me up here. And it's something inside your heart. And you'll notice it if you're in any kind of mutual accountability or discipleship. I've caught myself suddenly reluctant to meet with the pastors to pray and confess sin because I'm looking at my report card that morning and I don't like what I see. And so I start fantasizing about calling in sick so I can buy a little time to get my GPA up so I can have, you know, better news to share next time we meet. This is something inside our hearts. And it's all driven by the same strong urge we all share. We're not going to shake at the sight of heaven. We can be continually putting it to death. We can be continually nailing it to the cross with Christ. But until he returns for us, we are all going to carry around this strong desire to think of ourselves as good people. It's incredibly powerful. We really believe that we're innately good people. We're not evil, we're just misunderstood. I wasn't born into sin, I was just locked in a box by my grandmother when I was 7. So let me just tell you my story and then you'll know why. And we want other people to think of us as good people as well. I think the clearest picture of this that I've seen in culture this year was a recent article in New York Magazine, a collect phone call from the state pen with Bernie Madoff, probably the greatest financial criminal in recent history. His Ponzi scheme lost $65 billion. Countless forms of chaos across 5 continents, but even in his own family, ramifications. But the article describes him leaving his cell every week and going to meet with his therapist in the psychiatric unit to cry and ask if he's really a bad person. And the author writes, in some ways, Madoff's not tried to evade blame. He's made a full confession, telling me again and again that nothing justifies what he did. And yet for Madoff, that doesn't settle the matter. He feels misunderstood. He can't bear the thought that people think he's evil. He said, I'm not the kind of person I'm being portrayed as. And so sitting alone with his therapist in the prison khakis, he irons himself, he seeks reassurance. Everybody on the outside kept claiming I was a sociopath. I asked my psychiatrist, am I a sociopath? She said, you're absolutely not a sociopath. You have morals, you have remorse. Madoff paused as he related this, his voice settled. He said to me, I am a good person. It's a long, dark, and depressing article describing the ripple effects in his own family. A daughter-in-law who changed her last name and changed the last names of her 2 children, his grandchildren. One son who will no longer speak to him. Another son who hanged himself in despair while his 2-year-old child slept in an adjacent room. And the author closes the article with these words. He's not a believer, I don't think, but he's caught a glimpse of these big ifs and their consequences in our lives. The slavery of trying to convince ourselves and everyone around us that we're by nature good people. The author closes with these words. In the meantime, Bernie Madoff is still keeping his own moral ledger, adding things up in his own way, telling himself that someday he'll come out ahead. You and me and Bernie Madoff will never come out ahead in our own moral ledgers unless we cook the books. We're just not good people. And this is really important because what John's saying here in our passage, in essence, is that one of the main ways we can have assurance of having moved from death to life, you want that, don't you? I know I do, of being made alive in Christ, is our attitude towards our sin. What's your attitude towards your sin? Are you aware of it? Are you, as the Puritan John Owen said, are you striking great blows at it? Blows intended to kill? Are you and I trusting Jesus as our only claim to goodness? Our only hope for change and transformation? Our only hope for deliverance from the sin that so easily ensnares us? Or are we letting this powerful urge to think of ourselves as good people tempt us to cook the books, to fudge a bit, to minimize, to hide and deny our sin, to call in sick to our discipleship group because our carefully constructed self-image is in real danger of tumbling down like a house of cards? See, in the gospel, we don't have to live that way. We can stop hiding. And that's just the catch-22, because he says, if you want to have fellowship with each other, if you want to have fellowship with God, you got to walk in the light. But you know what the problem is with walking in the light? You can see everything. And so we're tempted to cut and run when the bright light of God's moral purity shines down on our sin, and all the things that we thought were so good about ourselves, we suddenly discover to our horror are not. And we have 2 choices. We can either run and hide, or we can cling to the foot of the cross and the knowledge that he has accomplished everything we never could, that he lived the perfect life we couldn't have lived in 1,000,000 tries, that he died the death we deserve to die, and that when the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus. As David Pallison says so well, it's not unconditional acceptance. It's not, no matter what you do, I'm going to love you anyway, buddy. It's when he looks at me, I'm accepted because I'm in his son. And therefore the Father is well pleased. And he can say to me with full sincerity, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. It's not a platitude. It's not positive thinking. You're in Christ. The Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. And if that's true, then what are we afraid of? What are we hiding? We're already hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. And he says, and when he comes back, that's how I want to be found, in him. I don't want to be caught with my best efforts on my best day trying to impress God. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that comes through full reliance in and dependence on Jesus' finished work for me at the cross. I don't have to be afraid to live in the light. And the cool thing about this is the more we confess, the deeper experience we have of his grace. When you feel like a really great person and you've convinced yourself of that, his grace doesn't feel very precious. But what did Jesus say? He who has been forgiven much loves much. You can't be forgiven if you won't confess. And so his grace becomes more precious, and you gain new courage to confess more sin, and you discover new depths of the riches of his scandalous grace that you don't deserve, and you gain new confidence. It's an upward spiral. These things feed into one another. We don't need to be afraid of living in the light. So John tells us there in verse 8 that the first consequence of saying we have no sin is to be self-deceived, to lie. But it gets worse. In verse 10, he says, another consequence of saying we haven't sinned is that we make God a liar. Don't skim over those words. What does it mean to make God a liar? I was thinking about that this week. God became a man, and he willingly let us beat him and spit on him and strip him naked and nail him up to die and experience excruciating separation from his Father, who he's shared intimate fellowship with from all eternity. And then here I come, and I flippantly deny my sin. And I monstrously deny my need for him to have done any of that. Jesus, I'm really sorry to break it to you, man, but you didn't have to do that. It turns out, you know, Dr. Phil and Oprah were right. I just needed someone to yell at me and tell me to cut it out. And then I needed to figure out what some of my favorite things are, you know, and then top it all off with a paperback copy of Eckhart Tolle's newest batch of incoherence. You didn't have to die. You just lighten up, Jesus. You're so serious. When we deny our sin, we deny our need for a Savior. We make God a liar. I know I'm working very hard to convince you otherwise, but there's good news sandwiched in verse 9 between verses 8 and verse 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking to believers. Wayne Grudem says it well. This prayer for forgiveness of sins isn't a prayer that God would justify us all over again. That doesn't make any sense. He's brought us from death to life. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand, John 10. Not even ourselves. We're safe and secure in his love. We've been adopted as his children. But rather, this is a prayer of confession, asking that God's fatherly relationship with us as his children would be restored. That what's been disrupted by sin that displeases him would be restored, and that he would relate to us once again as a father who delights in the children that he loves. Do you see? We have to have razor-sharp clarity about who we are and what he's done, so we won't misunderstand what he's calling us to do. He's not asking you to get saved all over again. He's not asking you to punish yourself. He's not asking you to pay for your sin. You couldn't do it anyway. He's asking you to walk in the light as he is in the light so that he can cleanse you from all unrighteousness and your intimacy can be restored. This is a real relationship we're in. This isn't some kind of theological construct or a philosophical theory. This is a real relationship with a real person. And And just like any other real relationship you're in, you can do stuff and say stuff and want stuff and believe stuff that's going to create a breach in your intimacy with that person. Those of you who are married know, I've experienced it many times. If I pick a fight with my wife and the chasm opens between us, our marriage certificate doesn't spontaneously combust like Mission Impossible in whatever folder it's jammed in our house. We're still married. My position is secure for now. But that's only comforting to a point, right? It's still cold and lonely on the couch. You know, you don't want to stay there. Which, as I said in the last service, for the record, she's never actually made me sleep on the couch, but I've earned that privilege several times, and she hasn't chosen to cash it in. But I'm going to be miserable until I repent. I'm going to be miserable until I confess. We don't need to complicate this too much. It's just a simple thing where we humble ourselves and we bridge this grand canyon that's opened up between our pride and reality. And we come back to reality, and then we're able to have a relationship again. Because it's the real me and the real you. I'm not hiding anything. I'm not denying or minimizing the truth. Because I can't psychologically handle it. Because I was really on a good streak and I was starting to feel good about myself as a husband. As a child of God. If I'm not relying on those things, then I'm free to tell the truth. What if we're thinking, I don't need to confess sin to any one person, I just confess to God, right, JJ? That's good enough, right? Sorry. In the same way that John, all throughout this letter, says that the true litmus test of whether we love God is if we love our brothers and sisters, the true litmus test of our willingness to confess our sins to God is demonstrated by our willingness to confess our sins to our brothers and sisters. Think about this for a minute. If you're unwilling to actually admit the truth of your sin to your brother or your sister out of shame or pride or fear or the stubborn belief that your sin is your business, which it isn't because your spouse has to live with it, then there's a good chance that whatever version of God you're confessing to in your mind, it's not the God that Isaiah fell prostrate in front of in Isaiah 6. All he could squeeze out of his lips were, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." I'm the prophet of Israel, but in this moment, "Woe is me." Your confession might be cheap, and the God you're confessing to might be the God of your own imagination. Because shouldn't confessing sin to an infinitely good, infinitely powerful God cause a lot more fear and trembling than confessing it to another fellow sinner? So, if you're so scared to tell the truth to them, then precisely to whom are you confessing? Secondly, in what sense can we claim to walk in the light, as we're commanded to do in verse 7, if we're only showing others what we want them to see? If we're carefully curating what we hang on the walls of our interior life when we let people in, how can we say we're walking in the light? And the third and final reason is really the simplest. God's commanded us to do so. James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. You read a bunch of commentaries on it, and they'll all tell you that it means confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Okay? Our confession's always and ultimately to God. David saw that, right? He made shipwreck of his entire nation. He murdered somebody, knocked up somebody else, lied about it, tried to cover it up, and then he has the gall to say, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He's right. In a sense. In another sense, who didn't he sin against? Our confession is always and ultimately to God because our sin was ultimately against God. But that never negates the fact that our confession is carried out in the community of faith that he created, of which he is the head. You need to be in a group of men, a group of women that's safe, where you remind one another of your identity in Christ, where you consistently confess your sin and you exhort each other to increasingly act what you already are in Christ. You have to have that. And we've made a stack of materials available for you at the Connect counter that's excerpted from our house church handbook with all sorts of wonderful resources in there about what does it look like to motivate one another by reminding each other of our identity in Christ instead of administering guilt as a means of change. I encourage you to pick that up. I'll never forget my mother telling me when she got saved as a wild hippie before I was born. And she shared this good news with my grandfather, a devout, religious, Roman Catholic, New York Italian, who I went to Mass with several times and observed his intense devotion. She shared this news of how Jesus had found her with him, and his response was, "Carol, I don't need Jesus. Jesus is for losers." We can be so religious and completely miss the gospel. Yes, Jesus is for losers. And I stand guilty as charged. You stand guilty as charged. We're all losers, but we've been hidden with Christ and God. And so we don't have to be afraid of living in the light. Ryan, you and the team can come back up. I want to add a small clarification to all this. David Pallison wisely warns us against two equal and parallel dangers that we can fall into in this process of finding and fighting our sin. The first danger we can fall into is what he would call idol hunting, where I permit myself to get caught up in this whirlpool of self-analysis. I keep probing my heart's sin like I'm peeling back an onion with infinite layers. Don't do that. That kind of self-obsession really stems from frustrated pride. This kind of self-obsession doesn't come from looking honestly at our sin. It comes from looking honestly at our sin and not being able to handle what we see. Don't stop looking at your sin. It's not some kind of Goldilocks and the Three Bears kind of principle, you know? Not too much looking at your sin, not too little, but just right. No, you strike to kill. You push ever deeper into your sin. But for every one look you take at your sin, you take 10 looks at Christ. It's not about some kind of golden mean. You're running full speed in two opposite directions simultaneously, and somehow that's possible. We're striking to kill, and we never stop until he comes back and sets us free from this body of death. And we're looking with great expectation and longing to the cross as a promise and a reminder of the full deliverance that will soon be ours. Nothing's better than fellowship with the Father. Is there something holding you back from that today? Do you find yourself lacking a holy hatred of your sin? Do you find yourself ensnared and deceived and slowed down? Do you find yourself hiding? Has someone who loves you enough to do so put their finger on an idol, poked it, and you said, "Ow!" and you betrayed another lover that you're unwilling to relinquish? If that's your condition today, that means you've traded community for secrecy. You've traded fellowship for independence. John's trying to teach us that when we do that, we're showing contempt for intimacy with the Father for the sake of what feels like a little bit of freedom. But what you've been doing, that's not who you are. If you've been effectively called by the Father, if he's moved you from death to life, if you've rejected all your false gods and relied on Jesus as your only hope, if you've been declared not guilty in the divine law court by the only judge whose rulings will stand forever, if you've been whisked from that courtroom straight into adoption proceedings where the judge himself removes his robes and signs the adoption papers and takes you home and calls you son and calls you daughter, then what you've been doing is not who you are. You don't have to keep living that way. You don't have to hide in the shadows. You don't have to pretend or keep up appearances. You can walk in the light as he is in the light, with solemn, reverent awareness of what you've been given and who you are and what you're going to become when Christ comes back. Act who you are. Confess your sins. Walk in the light. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the courage that's been granted us by what you've accomplished at the cross. Help us to not forget the things that we've seen in ourselves today. Deliver us, transform us, make us more like yourself, and we'll trust that we'll never regret following hard after you and setting aside anything that's slowing us down. I pray these things in your name. Amen.